Father, we come to you again and pray by your gracious Spirit you will lead us again through this passage and help us to understand some of the truth that's contained therein. And so we ask for your blessing now in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's read, shall we, the next chapter, chapter 13 of the book of Genesis. It's a short chapter. Now, Abram went up out of Egypt. Notice I said that the Bible speaks of going up out of. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. He went on his journey from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ahai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And God also, which went with Abram, with flocks and herds and tents, the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. Thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, to all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Thou wilt make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and there built an altar to the Lord. What I want to look at here, first of all, is I want to look at Abram's recovery, and basically that will be the first four verses. And then I want to look at Lot's choice, and that will take us down from verse 5 down to verse 13, and we'll consider that. And then lastly, we will look at Abram's blessing, the blessing of the Lord upon Abraham, which will be the last four verses of the chapter, five verses of the chapter. What we've looked at so far is this. We've looked at Abraham going down to Egypt, and that has been a going down, not of faith, but a failure of faith. And we remember there was no tent, and there was no altar there. But you know, God doesn't cast him off. And failure need not be final. And you and I can be grateful to our Lord for that. You will recall that even failure such as denial of the Lord had a reinstatement. Though sometimes there are cases, and for various reasons, God does, in his discipline, does remove an offender. And when you come to the book of the Acts, you will remember that Ananias and Sapphira were removed quickly and in judgment. And you recall too that in the first epistle of the Corinthians 11th chapter, there were those who were fit for heaven because of the blood of Christ, but they were not fit to represent him on earth. And the writer says that some of you sleep, and he meant of course that they had died. It wasn't a physical sleep he was talking of. But what God does here is that he lovingly pursues his purpose with Abraham as he pursues his purpose with us. And where there is the root of the matter in a believer, in a person, he leads it gently on in the pathway of faith, sets it free from clinging sin and evils, and lives to, by his power, the friendship with himself. Now, Abram here had learned a lesson by going down to Egypt. And when you look at this passage here, separation again characterizes him. And he puts distance between himself and Egypt, and what he does is he gets back to Bethel. And you will notice in the opening verses of the chapter that that's where he's making. Verse 3, he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel. And so he returns to Bethel, and he's a pilgrim again. You notice at the end of the chapter there's reference made to his pitching of a tent. So he retraces his steps, and he retraces his steps to where his failure first began. And his failure first began when he turned his back on Bethel and went south towards Egypt. And he turned his back on the house of God and went south. And so by returning to Bethel, he appears to own that his visit to Egypt had been a mistake. And he must have realized by now that God could protect him in Canaan, and there was no need to go down into Egypt. And so he returns to the place where he made the mistake, and he returns to Bethel. So here he's on the way to recovery. And the point to notice is this, that the way to full recovery is the path of repentance and contrition. And you go back to the source of the failure, and you judge it there. And so he goes back to Bethel. You'll recall that what the Lord said to the church at Ephesus, and you remember the letter there has its condemnation of them because they left their first love. And his advice was to go back to the first place. What he said was repent and do the first works. So he was telling them to go back to where the first place. And here he goes back to Bethel. And after failure, there's always the need to go back to the place where we lost touch with God and to renew fellowship with him there. And so he goes back. Now, Genesis is the book of beginnings, of course, and so we will get words here in this book which occur for the first time. And you'll notice in the opening verses here that silver and gold, in verse 2, they are mentioned for the first time in the Word of God. Now, Egypt can offer us silver and gold, but there's no altar down there in Egypt, you remember. But now he's back. And sacrifice characterizes him. So he comes to the altar in verse 4, you will notice, and he calls on the name of the Lord. Always in his story, from now on, there is an altar. Never is there a house for himself. You'll find it when you read the story of Jacob, that Jacob at one occasion does build a house. It's on his way to Bethel, but he tarried at a place called Sichem, and he built a house there. And in a sense, for a brief while, he lost his pilgrim character, and he lost more than that in the story of Jacob, because there were problems which arose between the prince of Sichem and his daughter. However, he's now back on the pilgrimage pathway, and the tent at the end of the chapter indicates his attitude towards the world. The altar indicates his attitude towards the next world. The tent is passing through, but his altar looks to the things which are eternal. And so he was now ready for any sacrifice, and he's going to make a sacrifice in this chapter because he's going to surrender the company of Lot in this chapter. But happy the man who has learned his mistake, having turned away from the path of obedience, but then knowing his wrong, goes back to first principles and begins again with his God. And you will notice how the chapter emphasizes one thing, the opening verses. It refers to him going back. Notice what it says in verse 2, where his tent had been at the beginning. unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. So he goes right back to the beginning there. Now, he makes an altar, goes back to the altar, and from henceforth worship was to be a matter of personal necessity as well as public testimony to Abraham. Of personal necessity here because he is indicating his penitence at the lapse in his faith down in Egypt, and of course as public testimony to the people amongst whom he lived. And so we come to Lot and to Lot's choice. Now, notice what it says in verse 7 and verse 5, that both, verse 5 rather, Lot also, which went with Abraham, of flocks and herds and tents, and in fact, their substance, it says in verse 6, was so great that they couldn't dwell together, and there wasn't sufficient pasturage for the flocks and the cattle of the two men. So it wasn't just Abram who was now very rich, but it was Lot as well. And again, this is the first reference in the Word of God to riches. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes has a very interesting thing to say about riches, and I want you to turn with me for a moment just to read it, because it regards riches as a gift of God. So the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and the 19th verse of that chapter. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth, has given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion, to rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. So it says here that there are those who receive riches and they receive them as a gift from God. And in fact those riches should be used for God. The New Testament, the teaching of the Lord Jesus, will indicate that. But riches are always a test and a danger to the soul. There's no sin in being wealthy, provided the wealth has been honestly gained and is regarded as belonging to God and is constantly used in the sight of God. And in that case, there is no complaint against the possession of riches. But at the same time, we have to realize that riches greatly increase the responsibility of a believer. And his riches will soon become a sin if they're not properly used, and not used with a sense of stewardship rather than that of ownership. And of course, again, prosperity can be a problem as well as a blessing. Now, Pharaoh had given Abram much, and you notice the source of his wealth. It was Pharaoh had given it him, and we found that in verse 16 of the previous chapter. Now, sometimes God gives them, and the Proverbs has something to say about that, because the Proverbs says, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and addeth no sorrow with it. And when God gives it, it is, they are a blessing. But Pharaoh's gift will bring trouble, and it does so here. So we will look now at verse 6 and see the trouble which it brought. It says, the land was not able to bear them, and they might not dwell together. And so it goes on to say in verse 7, that because of this, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. Now verse 7 also adds a little note at the bottom of the verse, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were then in the land. Now it's bad enough to fall out. But to do so over material things, which is what they were falling out over, in the presence of the ungodly was worse. They fell out, and there were the Canaanites and the Perizzites looking on. You know, it's very humiliating, isn't it, to strive before unbelievers. What I mean by that is simply this, that nothing is going to hinder the testimony more quickly than strife among the people of God. Because so often it becomes quickly known and has a devastating effect on our testimony towards the world. It always surprises me how when an assembly has strife, it soon gets outside the walls and the people around begin to know of it. And there are various reasons why that must happen. But why that happens. But you see, the devil is out always to destroy unity amongst believers in a local church. It's something which he does. And that's why, for instance, you get so many exhortations in the New Testament epistles concerning the times when brethren fall out or strife amongst themselves. I mean, the Epistle to the Corinthians points out of brethren in Corinth who fell out, and there was seemingly not a wise man amongst them who could settle the issue, and so they went and washed their dirty linen before the secular court. And so what it says is, but brother goeth to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now that was a tragedy. He said, you know, he should be able to settle that within the church. You have to go before unbelievers to settle that. And then, of course, when you read further in the New Testament epistles, you'll find again and again that this sort of strife amongst brethren comes up frequently. Turn again, just briefly, to Philippians, the Epistle of Philippians in the second chapter. Epistle of the Philippians in the second chapter. Philippians, second chapter, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. May be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom he shined as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. The Epistle of the Philippians, the apostle writes to this church, which is very dear to him, and a church in which he expresses so much joy, and where joy predominates in this particular epistle. The problem is that here was an epistle where there was division, and he talks of two people who have fallen out in this particular epistle, and he enjoins them to be reconciled. Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4 and verse 2, he beseeches that they be united. But the problem is, you see, that in Philippi, dear church as it was to him, this is a church which was disunited. It was a church which was disunited, because when you read the passage, and chapter 2 in particular, you will notice how much emphasis there is upon being of one mind and so on. You don't tell people to be of one mind unless they're not. And so here was a church which was disunited. And he talks of that in the verses I read. There was obviously strife amongst them. Now notice what he says. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. There were murmurings and disputings. Why, murmurings and disputings are one of the banes of the local church. You see, somebody has neatly said, and I think it's right, if you can get murmurings out of the individual, you will probably be successful in getting disputings out of the church. Murmurings and disputings. And here it is. This is a church which had murmurings and disputings. That's why the emphasis in the earlier verses on such things as this. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than themselves. And so on throughout the book. So here was another case where there was division. And it's a problem when strife becomes obvious in the church and it is heard and known of outside. What we are told in regard to strife is given to us quite clearly in the second epistle to Timothy. And what is said in the second epistle to Timothy is this: the servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be gentle to all men. And here, however, there was a strife between these herdsmen. Now, the response of Abram is significant. See, he has a spiritual discernment of the problem, and what he says to Lot is found in verse 8, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for," and here's the ground, "and here's the ground for being no strife, for we are brethren." We are brethren. And so his reason for there being no strife is given here, that we are brethren. And that was a great unifying factor, isn't it? You see, is it not said to us in Psalm 133 and verse 1, that where brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands the blessing, even life for evermore. And so that's where he starts. What Abram couldn't endure is the thought of brethren in the presence of the Lord's enemies disagreeing, and what he proposes is that Lot should separate himself from him. Now, the man who takes initiative here is Abram, and he takes initiative in making peace. It's an interesting point, but sometimes in assemblies things can be allowed to fester and fester, and when they fester it only creates more problems and more division. When anything like that begins to crop up and it's a problem, it is wise for someone who is mature and spiritually able to take the initiative immediately. Now, I say that from experience and from recent experience, because I belong to an assembly where there was trouble just before I came out here, and I went to see the people concerned, though because I travel so much, I'm not in responsibility in the assembly now. And I advised the elders to see the matter. And they didn't. They dallied. And they lost the family. So when you have problems, someone should immediately, the elders or the oversight or whatever, take the initiative to see that that problem does not grow and does not fester. To see if it can be relationships can be restored and the thing put right. However, he does just that. He takes initiative, and he takes the initiative in making peace. Now, if you do that, I can assure you that you get a blessing. And I tell you how I can assure you that you get a blessing, because I've got the Lord's word for it. Because what the Lord says is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." So you've got his blessing upon it. But you see, there was the writer James, and he picks up so much of what the Lord says in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated." And Paul writes, and he says this, "If it is possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And so the exhortation is given to us. And Abram was concerned along those lines. And here we've got the marks of a man in true fellowship with God. I want you to notice how gracious he was. He didn't come down upon Lot with a great big hard fist, but he was very gracious. Notice, please, how he approaches him. Verse 8. "And Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee." Please, let me put that rather differently. Let me put it in modern parlance. "Let there be no strife, please." That's what he said. He was very courteous about this. He wasn't argumentative. He came along and he said, let there be no strife, please. And he noticed something else about him now. He didn't feel, of course, that the matter in question merited a quarrel. And what he does, and is very gracious of him and magnanimous of him, he was a senior. He was his uncle. He was a senior partner here. And yet he gives Lot the first choice. Not very gracious. And the reason was that he didn't want to stand on his dignity. Could have done. But he didn't. And the reason for that is given to us in the scripture too. Or the exhortation concerning it is given in the scripture. Because what it says in the scripture is this. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. He wasn't desirous of vainglory. He was the elder and senior. And then it says in the scripture too this. Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor preferring another. And yet again. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, those are very difficult things, aren't they, to follow? You know, I might find it difficult to esteem you better than me. But in response, of course, you've got to esteem me better than you. And that's what he's saying. And, you know, these are things which perhaps we find difficult because we tend to stand on our dignities. And we just stand in our position or whatever it is. But a soul who's living fully in the contemplation of the future and is filled with God's promises may not be eager to insist on his rights or stand on his dignity or look at things temporal too closely. And what he will follow are the things which make for peace. So, Abram met the spirit of his strife between the herdsmen here with the spirit of surrender. And you know, the true child of God can always afford to be magnanimous, simply because he is a child of God. A believer is of differences. That's inevitable. I mean, what amazes me is that we don't have more differences. Because God has put us together from different backgrounds, from different characters, from different upbringings, different personalities, and perhaps if we were left to ourselves, we never have chosen one another, but God has chosen us. And he's put us all together in one family. And he's put us together. It's a learning process to get on with each other. But the point to notice here is that if we have differences, if we could meet them with the graciousness of Abraham and the magnanimity of Abraham, perhaps we get those difficulties sooner resolved. Ephesians 5 tells us, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And that comes a little passage which deals with the evidence of those who are filled with the Spirit. And what it says is, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. And 1 Peter 5 says, be subject to one another and be clothed in humility. Now, these things you and I might find difficult, but they are the marks of the man who is walking the pathway of faith and is following the example of the Lord Jesus, who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. See, the Christian paradox of everyone submitting to everyone else would soon solve all divisions between believers. But unfortunately, it doesn't happen that way, do we? Does it? We insist on having our view. We insist on having our way. And what happens is the other insists on having their view and insists on having their way. And what happens is that we have strife. Well, Abram didn't want that. But I tell you that nothing reveals our character more than the way we deal with trouble and the way we deal with crises. And so the true character of Abram and Lot come out here. Now, to Abraham, the strife afforded an opportunity to reveal the beautiful power of faith. For Lot, it was an occasion to reveal the thorough wilderness of his heart. Now, the strife didn't produce wilderness in the heart of Lot. And the strife didn't produce faith in the heart of Abram. Wilderness was already in Lot's heart. And faith was already in the heart of Abram. It only showed in the case of each what was already there. And you know, difficulties arise in the assembly. And some have stumbled thereby. And they go back into the world. And they blame the difficulties. But too often, the truth is that these things, these difficulties, were only the means of revealing what was already in their hearts. That they had this bent to leave and go back into the world or whatever. And it only reveals what is the true nature of their heart. But there are deeper principles here at stake than the conflict between these brethren and these herdsmen. What we are told here is what is governing the lives of Abram and of Lot. Now, Abram was following God. Lot was following Abram. Lot continually went to pieces. Abram never did. Now, there's no record in the story of Lot of any communication between God and Lot. And that must have resulted in the clouding of his vision and the lowering of his ideals. There's no mention of an altar in relation to Lot. His devotional life was lacking. But his worldly desires appear to be utmost. Now, Lot seems to have been one of these people who took the right steps, not because they were prompted by conviction or by obedience to God, but because his friends or relatives had taken them. You know, it's something which troubles me sometimes, and it troubles me and concerns me about children who are brought up in Christian families. Now, I was brought up in a Christian family. But sometimes you wonder how deep the convictions are, because sometimes they seem to fall into it rather than being convicted about it. And I was 18 before I was saved, and I took some years to think out the convictions which I had. And they became my convictions and my beliefs rather than those of my parents. I think everyone has to come to that position themselves, and not because parents or friends are taken. Now, Lot is self-centered, and unlike Abram, he's looking at the things, he's looking at the things seen. Abram's looking at the things which are unseen. And in a sense, he's a type of the carnal, world-bordering Christian who has his feet in both worlds. No seeking after God's will by Lot. He doesn't seek God's choice. He acts in self-will and in self-confidence. And sometimes we can do that. You know, our jobs, our friendships, what we do in our spare time, all these things actually matter in the Christian life. And if we know God as our Father, it is our responsibility to cry out to him for guidance in our lives so that we might make our choices within his will. You know, Christianity isn't the matter of not doing what is wrong. Christianity, in fact, is a matter of devoting our lives to God's perfect will. It's a positive thing. And our choices do matter. But I wonder how many Christians are, I wonder how we respond two things. I wonder how many Christians ask God to choose where they live. I wonder how many Christians ask God concerning their future prospects. It's all too easy to choose on the basis of other things. Desirability of the house, the quality of the neighborhood, the good schools we can send our children to. All perfectly worthy things in themselves. But the question we need to ask is, the real question is, What is God's will really for me here? Am I going where he wants me? Am I doing what he wants me? And these are questions sometimes which we leave out. It's a lot. Was as materialistic as Abram was magnanimous. And the choice then was left to Lot, and he could take whatever he will. And it does little to Lot's credit. You know, the younger man, you might have thought he would have said, no, uncle, you're the senior, you take your choice first. But it does very little to his character to notice that he immediately takes advantage of Abram's selflessness. And without hesitation, he chose for himself, as he looked down over the land, he chose for himself what he thought was the best. That was the Valley of Jordan, watered by the river, lush and green. And he chose only that which he saw within the sphere of his vision. And what we find there is this, that what Lot possessed, what he sought so avidly to have, but in actual fact, what he got possessed him. Let's have a look and see what his choice was. His choice was determined entirely by what he saw. What he saw. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it, how the eyesight has a great deal to do in the Word of God. Eve saw it was good for food. So eye gate is tremendously important. You will remember that Achan saw goodly garment, wedges of gold. You remember that David saw the woman, and she was very beautiful. And Bathsheba was lost, and so was he. You remember what it says? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We need to be careful and watch what we see. And you will notice that the world knows all about it. Because when you go into a paper shop, or whatever you call them, stores, you will always notice where the world places the magazines which tend on the pornographic. They are right within your eye range. The world is not daft in things like that. It is very subtle. Be careful what you watch. And then notice what else it says here. Let's look and see what he did see. And as I say, it was determined by what he saw. It wasn't concerned the interest of his soul. You know, there's much more to life than the material and the natural. And all he was concerned with was that. There are eternal interests, but his eye rested on Sodom. And all that he saw, and it tells us in verse 10 here, was this. He saw the plain of Jordan. It was well watered. And so he saw the well-watered, beautiful plain of Jordan. What he did not consider was the effect that the morals of the plain may have upon his children and himself. Now the moral condition and state of those cities was so desperately evil, God would destroy them. And because those cities were so desperately evil, a godly man should have shunned contact and association with his inhabitants. Yet, that's where Lot finally went. Now, what attracted him? Let's look. Notice what it says. It was, it says, well, water everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, this is what attracted him. Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Those two things attracted him. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Now, you'll notice first of all how Lot covers up his choice with a pretense of piety. It's like the garden of the Lord. Can you hear the pious words? No? I want that because it's just like the garden of the Lord. Well, of course, the journey of the voyage of Jordan was, he said, like the garden of the Lord, like paradise. And so why shouldn't he enjoy God's gift in it? Of course, he forgot the fall. He forgot that paradise was barred to man. But he argues religiously enough, it's like the garden of the Lord. Wow, wonderful. But he hides the true reason. And the true reason comes next. Notice what he says. It's like the land of Egypt. And that was the true reason. Abram had left the land of Egypt behind forever. But the mind not surrendered to God wholly is always hankering after the things that faith has given up. And he looked back to Egypt. Now sadly, it was Abram who led him into Egypt. That's a very sad lesson, isn't it? Abraham, an older man, leading the younger man into Egypt, or an older Christian leading a younger one into worldly associations, which will give that younger person in life, in later life, a taste for fellowship with the unconverted. And so it goes back to one of the things which Abram brought out of Egypt. He brought out Lot with a desire for and a taste for Egypt. A Lot liked Egypt, must have done, because that's one of the reasons he wanted to get down to Sodom. And he must have been a bit sad when Abram chose to return to Canaan. Lot had Egypt in his heart, you see. And when he saw a place like Egypt, that's what he chose. Now, he doesn't go to Sodom, first of all, because he pitches his tent by it. There's no fault in the act of pitching his tent. Say that it was towards Sodom. That was the peril of it. It was towards Sodom. Now, there may be many things and places which are not actually evil in themselves, and yet they may be dark and ominous if they indicate a direction of life. Now, when Daniel was in Babylon, his practice was to open his window towards Jerusalem. See, his practice of life was to look towards Jerusalem and to pray towards Jerusalem. His heart and thoughts were devoted to the place where God had placed his name. And that's where his thoughts centered. And so there in Babylon, he did just that. But in the case of Lot, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And as in the case of Lot, spiritual decline begins gradually, but it ends up in the world. And so eventually he lands up in Sodom. Now, if God sends a man to Sodom, you may rest assured that he will keep him there. He will look after him. Just as God kept Daniel in Babylon. But if God does not send you to Sodom, then you go in peril. And so it was with Lot. Then we come to the end of the chapter, and we're looking now at the blessing which Abram has in verses 14 to 18. Now, Abram, in a sense, had made a sacrifice. He had lost the companionship of Lot, and he had given Lot the opportunity to have his choice, and Lot had, with an eye to the chance, had taken the best piece. But God doesn't lose out. You know, God doesn't allow any man to lose out by his humble remission of his right in a desire for peace. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he did so with a selfish motive. He wanted to get the best, and so he wanted this piece of land near Sodom. Abram looked up for the eyes of faith, and he left the choice to God. I tell you what, we'll never be the losers by leaving the choice to God. It's far better to leave God choose. And what that's proved by this passage here. See, Lot lifted up his eyes in Southville, and he obtained a few acres down there near the city of Sodom. Abram lifted up his eyes in self-renunciation. And he's given the whole land, including the peace that Lot had. So he got the lot. Now, Lot had to ask the men of Sodom if he might sojourn among them. He had no hold on the land. But the whole land was given to Abram without even asking for it. God gave it to him. And you see, even that verdant patch which Lot had set his mind upon, God gave it to him. That only fulfills again something the Lord Jesus said. And what he said was this: blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And certainly Abraham in his dealings with Lot here had been meek, and he had inherited the whole of the land. When you look at what happens, of course, Lot chose and he obtained, but he didn't possess. Abram, trusting God, received from God the title deeds of the whole of the land of Canaan. Now, if we give ourselves to God and to his choices, we'll fare far better than not doing that. Now, let's notice what it says in the blessing of God to Abraham. And what he says is that he was going to give this land, and he was going to give it to thy seed forever. That's what he says. Verse 15, for the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. It will have a literal fulfillment, of course, later, in the coming day, in the future of the Jewish nation. And Romans chapter 11 and verses 26 and 29 will tell us that. But at the present time, Abram was to walk up and down it, to appropriate it and claim it. In Joshua, we are told that when they went in the land, what they put their foot on was theirs. They were to claim what God had given them. And Abram was to look upon this land as his and act towards it as if it was already in actual possession, though the possession would ultimately be with his seed who came. You know, when I look at this, I consider sometimes the difference which there is between we as Christians. You know, for each one of us, there are equal stores of spiritual blessings laid up in our Lord. Equal stores of spiritual blessings. God has no favorites. He places all his riches at our disposal. The problem is that we perhaps have not learned so much as others to more fully and constantly appropriate those riches. And the difference between Christians very often is in this, that some have learned to appropriate God's riches and treasures more than others, and it demonstrates itself in their lives. What we have to do, you and I, is to walk through the land in all its length and breadth, and we must draw upon the fullness which is before us, the fullness which is in Christ. And we are to make our own and to appropriate all the things that God has promised us. And the message of Obadiah, or verse in Obadiah, tells us that we are to possess our possessions. We talk of an inheritance, yet future, reserved in heaven for us. But the truth of the matter is that we can begin to enter upon that inheritance even now, and to enjoy its blessings now. And we can draw upon the promises of God even now. There are riches at our disposal which we can draw upon. Now, finally, notice the difference between these two men. Two men pitched the tent. The one only did that. You will notice it in verse 12 here, that he says, it says that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the other pitched his tent, and notice what it says, verse 18, and Abram rolled his tent and built there an altar to the Lord. So he pitched the tent and he added an altar beside it. The one was a worldling, never hear of him God speaking to him or him speaking to God. The other was a worshipper. Lot chose for himself. God chose for Abraham. Lot's eyes were on an earthly city, Sodom. Abraham's eyes were on a heavenly city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Now, let's just look and see what happens with Abraham and his choice. Go back to the earlier chapter we looked at. We didn't turn to it. Remember what Abraham did? He left all. He left his kindred, his people, and so on, his family. And what happened as a result of that? Well, he was given promises, a great blessing. Verse 2 of chapter 12, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and so on. So he left his family and so on, and the rest of it, and he got a great blessing. Now when you come to chapter 13, well, he leaves it all with God. And what he does is he says, well, you have a choice, and I'll leave my choice with God, and let him choose. And that's what he does. And he's rewarded with extended promises now. Because if you look at the end of the chapter, the promises which are given in verses 16 or 17 are more extensive than the ones which come in chapter 12. And then, of course, when you go on into chapter 14, you will come to the picture where he finds all in God. And when the king of Sodom comes up, he says, no, I don't want anything from you, not even a shoelace, because my God is El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Why should I want a shoelace from you? And because God was his possession, he was rewarded. And God comes to him and says, I have received an exceeding great reward. Far better to have God than the thongs and shoelaces of Sodom. And then, of course, in chapter 22, he yields all to God and he surrenders his son. And James says, you know, that's what he did. He surrendered his son. And then he adds this, and he became the friend of God. Notice every surrender is, and every obedience is rewarded by God and in increasing measure. And so Abraham then believed in the invisible treasures, invisible things, the things which are eternal, see much more to him than the things which are temporal and passing. Now we'll leave that there and we will look at chapter 15 after the break. So just close in prayer for a moment, and if you could get back, please, by 11:15. Is that all right? Okay. Father, we thank you again for this man of faith. And you challenge us in your word to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Help us so to do, and to live for the eternal, and not for the temporal. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.